To read a few verses from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with the 18th verse. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away quietly. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth a son. And he called his name Jesus. Well, as David has already remarked, it's kind of curious to be preaching on a Christmas message after Christmas, when it's all over. And, you know, some of the toys have been junked, and some of the gifts, you know, are returned now, and others are being recycled at further times of celebration. Nevertheless, you see, it's extremely important that we not let the message of Christmas drop. Because, you see, in this passage, we are being told about God's great plan for all the ages. We're being told about the most significant event in all history. We're being told about the two names by which Jesus is identified in this passage. Jesus, who saves us from our sins, and Emmanuel, God with us. And we must recognize that Jesus is not only the reason for this season, he's the reason for all seasons. He's the man of all seasons, if you please. And it's in Jesus Christ that everything really centers. Now, of course, in this year, we've passed through some very sensational political events, impeachment, the bombing of Iraq, scandals, and occasionally, now and then, in the news programs, you find out there are other things happening here and there in the world. But you see, all of this that's so, well, attracts our notice. It doesn't exactly absorb us. We're too busy shopping. But nevertheless, there are all these things going on in the world, you know. And we begin to think that, you know, a lot of things that we count on will not necessarily unfold the way we expect. Now, of course, this is the time of all times to be talking about the future. And there are plenty of people who are talking about a future millennium, which is stretching it a bit. How much can we imagine in terms of millennial developments if the Lord should tarry that long, which makes it impossible almost for us to conceive. But even a century is a little more than we can handle. So maybe we'd better just drop back and not worry about Y2K and things like that. But let's just think about a year. That's a good bit of time, too, that we can think about in the year to come. But, you see, we're beginning to discover that things are not as firmly in place as we might suppose. And we're beginning to realize that things may be even now unfolding that will be severe tests to our obedience to Jesus Christ. And so we do need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the ultimate political Messiah, not in the worldly sense, but in the eternal sense. And he is the one who is the king, and he is the one who has the kingdom, And that's why Matthew is telling us about the king and the kingdom. And as soon as he tells us about the birth of Christ, he goes on to tell us about the announcement of the kingdom that Jesus brings. Now, there was an article recently in The Economist that talked about the ostrich posture of civilization in the United States, all head in the sand. What are the things that we are assuming will remain pretty much the same? Well, that China, for example, will be comparatively stable, not break up into other parts as the Russian Empire did, and not keep shooting missiles into the next century. So it's somehow supposed, and that what is viewed as the miracle of democratic progress and democratic globalization is not necessarily going to continue. It's not true that more and more people will follow a democratic organization of society. And how about the assumption that a worldwide recession will not lead to a depression, including the United States? And how can we assume that there will be no nuclear war that would begin in this next year? Well, many people are, of course, more worried about the millennium bug and how the computers are going to handle this 00. It happened at the seminary. They had a student who was going to graduate. I think it was in 2002, and it was given to the computer, and the computer went blank. It couldn't handle it at all. At least it didn't completely crash. So there are all those things to think about. And how really will everything come out? Well, of course, we don't know at all. We don't know at all. What do we know? We know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that He is Jesus, the Savior, and we know that He is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, you're more concerned, I'm sure, not with the worldwide events or the things that Jesus Christ is in charge of in the midst of this little planet, but you're more concerned about your own immediate matters. And Joseph, of course, was concerned about a very personal and intimate problem, the question of a divorce. And he had to handle that. And the Lord does speak to Joseph's concern and reassures him that the child is born by the power of the Holy Spirit. But even that, you see, is told to us by Matthew, not so much because of our sympathies with Joseph, as because of what he's unfolding in his gospel. He's told us about the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, not just in terms of his lineage, but this is the story as in the book of Genesis, where you have the generations of, the stories of, the different people in the Old Testament that are leading the way to Christ. And here is the story of the gospel. Here is the story of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the point that is being made with respect to Joseph is that he is the son of David, and the point being established is that Jesus Christ is the legal son of Joseph, and therefore that Jesus Christ is legally the son of David and has a claim, therefore, to the throne of David. But it's being done not in the way that men might anticipate, but in the way that God has arranged. Let's just think this evening about the sign of the birth that was given, which is spoken of in this verse. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's think of the sign of the birth, and then also of the significance of the birth. The sign of the birth, well, it's a rebuke to human pride. It goes back to a story we're told in the book of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, at a time when Assyria was the threatening empire, world empire, hungry for conquest, and the nearby kingdoms of Israel and of Syria, Israel being the 10 tribes of the north, in contrast with Judah in the south, but the Israelite kingdom and the Syrians were in league against Assyria, and they invited Judah to join their league. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, turned down that invitation, so the other two promptly invaded him to put a puppet king of their own on the throne of Judah. And it's in that kind of situation, when the losses in battle had been very severe on the part of Judah in the south, but the two northern kingdoms, well, Syria and Israel, had not been able to capture Jerusalem. So it was not politics as usual. It was a pretty desperate situation. And in that situation, we're told that Isaiah comes with comfort for Ahaz to promise that God is not going to allow Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah of Israel, who's not even named here, he's only called Remaliah's son, he is being assured that these people are not real threats, that he doesn't have to worry about them. And to establish it, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz's answer there in the 7th chapter of Isaiah is, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord, neither will I put God on trial. Now the answer sounds very pious, you see. He's not going to commit the great sin of putting God on trial. But God has asked to be put on trial. God has said, I want to show you my sign. And he says, no thanks, and then puts a little pious spin on it so that he can't be criticized. And of course, in answer to that, Isaiah expresses the anger and the judgment of God against him. So there is to be, therefore, a great time of judgment rebuking human pride. And in the following passages, that judgment is repeated, for example, in 8:14, chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, that is, the Lord himself, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble thereon and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now there you see we're told that in spite of the fact that God had promised to relieve them of all fear of these two threatening kingdoms, that Israel itself is going to be judged, and so is Judah going to be judged. And God himself is the source of that judgment. And so we learn from this passage that the pride of Ahaz is going to be completely reduced. God's sign was rejected in Ahaz's pride, and now God says that he's going to reduce them. But amazingly, God also says that he's going to keep his promise. Now, isn't it beautiful to notice that when you come to the New Testament fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, that a virgin will conceive and have a son, and the fulfillment being noted there in the first chapter of Matthew, when you come to that, what do you find? You find the humility of the Virgin Mary. You hear Mary saying, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And you find Joseph, who is humbled, who can't trust in his own lineage, who can't boast of who he is, or he can't boast of his paternity. He has to accept the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who is active, that it's not by natural descent, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. And so we are brought to Bethlehem, you see, in the history, in the unfolding of God's plan, in a way that doesn't fit human pride at all. The birth of Jesus Christ humbles all human pride. And instead, God says that he will intervene by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary is told, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who will be born of you will be called the Son of God. And God's promise is kept in a way that's completely impossible by a virgin birth. And the very word that Gabriel gave to Mary when she said, how can this be when I haven't had sexual intercourse? How can I have a son? And Mary is told, nothing is impossible with God. And that word is exactly the same word that was given long, long ago to Sarah when she and Abraham had both laughed at the idea that Sarah, in her advanced age of 90 years, would have a son. And she was told then that no word of God is too wonderful. God can keep his promise. And so God keeps it, but he keeps it in a way that reduces all human pride. And that's important for us to recognize, you see. And that's why we have the birth narratives, to show how God's kingdom comes. And pride is, well, we're pretty familiar with it, aren't we? When we think about our lives and the things that we're facing, what's the greatest stumbling block in it? So often, our own pride. And the pride of the United States of America. It's very irritating to other nations in the world. Somehow we take it for granted, don't we? We're so proud of our technology and unaware of how fragile it is, really, of what can happen to us. And indeed, given our attitudes as Americans, how likely is it that we will experience the judgment of God in the year ahead, and certainly in the century ahead? So we need to realize that on the large scale, but oh, how we need to realize it on the small scale. That we not make our own plans for the coming year as though we had control of everything that will happen to us. Because, of course, we don't. And who does have control? Jesus Christ. And what then counts for most in all our plans? Our relationship to him. And so we must recognize that humbling, as well as the wonder of God's keeping his impossible promise. Well, what's the significance of this birth of Jesus and Emmanuel and these two names? Well, Jesus, the name Jesus, shows us that he's the final Savior. The final Savior. Because, you know, his name in Hebrew would be Yeshua, or Joshua, and in the New Testament, where you have Joshua in the Old Testament referred to, in the book of Hebrews, for example, he's called Joshua. But when you read the Gospels, he's called Jesus. Well, why the two different names? Well, because the name Jesus, we're used to as the Greek form of the name Joshua. But it's the same name, precisely. His name is Joshua. And of course, that means a lot to anyone who knows the Old Testament, because we know about Joshua, the son of Nun, who was the great savior of Israel in the sense that he gave them rest. In a sense, he brought them into the land, he subdued the enemies, there was rest from their warfare under Joshua. We could say Joshua ben Nun, Joshua the son of Nun. He led the people into their inheritance. But Joshua was reminded too, wasn't he, that there was something better to come, right? Remember, Joshua brought them into the land. There's Jericho, the great fortified city that he's immediately approaching. And he's kind of reconnoitering it, looking at these walls that something has to be done about. He doesn't know what God's plan for it is, you know. And he's in the land, but all he sees is a fortified city he has to face. So what's going to happen? It's interesting, you know. We're told about him just walking around looking at it. how do you do this? And what happens? He's approached by a man who seems threatening. He comes with a drawn sword. And of course, Joshua, whose side are you on? Are you with them or with us? Neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's host, the Prince of Heaven. And we learn that he's to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground, just as Moses took off his shoes at the burning bush. He's in the presence of the Lord. What an amazing development. And what are we being told, you see? Well, Joshua is a figure showing us the great deliverer, but he is the one who is anticipating a greater one. Joshua is the captain of the army, but he's not the real commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief is the Lord himself. And it's the Lord who shows how the battle is to be won. And there's another Joshua in the Old Testament that is important and points us to Jesus Christ, and that's Joshua ben Jozadak, Joshua who was the high priest in the days of Zerubbabel. And now they have been in exile, and they've been brought back from exile, and so they are in the land again, but the temple has to be rebuilt, and Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple. But nevertheless, we have a curious picture there of Joshua ben Jehozadak, or Jozadak, it's two forms of the name. But that picture that we're given is remarkable, because on the one hand, we're told about a figure, Joshua himself, who is the priest, and then we're told about Zerubbabel, who is the king. He's not really the king, but he's the military leader. And you have the two of them both being anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. A beautiful vision with one source of the oil and pipes carrying it, but it's carried to the two of them. So here are two offices, the office of the priest and the office of the king, represented in prophecy. But nevertheless, in that very passage, we're told that this is what they're to say to Joshua. They're to take silver and gold, make crowns, and put them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, or the shoot, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Well, there are two figures, two leaders, but nevertheless, the priest is also given the crown. So the priesthood and the kingship are brought together in the person of Joshua. The priest is crowned as the branch, and the branch or shoot is the shoot that grows out of the great cedar of Lebanon that's cut down, and a little shoot grows out of it and becomes a great ensign to which the nations are to be gathered. So here is the Messiah, who is both priest and king, prefigured in Joshua. Well, Jesus, by the well of Samaria, remember, talked to the Samaritan woman about where the temple really was. Who builds the temple? Well, you say Zerubbabel. No, a kingly priest will build the temple. And who is that? The branch. Who's the branch? The Messiah. Who is it that will build the temple then? The Messiah. All right. And how does the Messiah build the temple? And he explained it to the Samaritan woman. He says to the Samaritan woman, the mountain that you think is the mountain in which you should worship God, Mount Gerizim, is not the place of worship. But then Jesus surprisingly says, not Jerusalem either. Well, you can understand why not Gerizim, the Samaritan temple, but why not? How could he write off Jerusalem? And of course, the answer to that is that Jesus Christ is the true temple. That you do not worship God at Jerusalem. It's not the place of where, it's the place of who is it who is the true temple. And John, who tells us that in the fourth chapter, John has already told us in the second chapter that Jesus Christ says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Who builds the temple? Who raises up the temple? Jesus does. And how does he do it? "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The temple is being built by Jesus Christ in the number of his people. Well, here are two Joshuas. Two Joshuas and a David, because here we are with Joseph, who is the son of David, in the line of David. And this line of David, of course, is the throne that God says will be established forever in 2 Samuel 7:16. Now, David established his throne by fighting, didn't he? He was a warrior, and he led people. He led the battles of Israel. He did it from the time he was a youth, fighting Goliath. And so he is the image, you see, of the warrior king who establishes the kingdom. But of course, the one who is David's son
is David's greater son. He's the one who really fights the battle, not the battle that was fought by David with Goliath, but the battle that Jesus fought in the wilderness with Satan. And of course, ultimately, the battle that Jesus fought on the cross. Jesus Christ is the victor. You see, this figure of salvation, in terms of military deliverance in the Old Testament, is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, where there's a real war going on. The ultimate war, you see. Not the political wars that occupy us, but the war between light and darkness, between the powers, the heavenly powers, the war against Satan and against all his minions. And that warfare is the warfare that Jesus won here on earth in the struggles that he went through. We tend to get it all backwards, you know. We think that, well, Jesus is doing these things that sort of replicate what happened in the Old Testament. So Israel was in the wilderness, and so Jesus went into the wilderness because Israel had done so. But, you see, that's backwards, isn't it? Israel's going into the wilderness was only a foreshadowing of the real going into the wilderness. What was the one battle that turned all history about? Well, Jesus in the desert meeting Satan. Jesus on the cross overcoming the principalities and the powers. Jesus then comes as the divine Savior. And not just the final Savior, but the divine Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah witnesses to that wonderful truth of Emmanuel. You see, sometimes the passage where the virgin birth is promised is seen as a little bit perplexing because it ties in with the boy who will, the infant who will only be eating butter and honey, and therefore that it's just a time before these threatening kingdoms of Syria and Israel will be no more a problem. But it's in the same passage we hear about the son of Isaiah, Mehershel el Hashbaz, who will be one by whose growth this future will be timed. And what Isaiah actually does is to tie together this with the time after the judgment and the time that is the judgment on Israel that would lead into exile and the time that of what God would do. Because, you see, when Emmanuel is introduced in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin son Emmanuel, then a little later in the 8th chapter and the 8th verse, we hear about the judgment that will stretch over the land, the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the land is the land of Emmanuel. That is to say, it's the land, really, of God himself. And then a little further down, God talks about the judgment. And in the 10th verse of Isaiah 8, God is with us. Again, the word is Emmanuel. And then we learn further on that the name given to Emmanuel is in chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you see, the title that's given to Emmanuel now is the title of Mighty God. And that same title is used of God himself further on in the 10th chapter, where in the 21st verse, a remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto Mighty God. In the Hebrew, El Gabor, God the Mighty One, God the Hero. And so you find out there's a thread that runs right through Isaiah that links Emmanuel very clearly to God himself. And this prophetic pattern is pointing us forward to what Jesus himself will do. This is Isaiah's witness. And of course, this is the witness through the rest of the Old Testament as well. Jesus himself caused us to look at Psalm 110, where David speaks of the Lord saying to my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And Jesus says, who is this who is David's Lord? And you see, he says to the Lord, he speaks of the Lord in terms of the one who is his seed, his descendant, but also his Lord, as we also have in the second Psalm. So it isn't just in this teaching of Isaiah that you have this. You have the same thing seen in the rest of the Old Testament. And Jesus comes to claim that, doesn't he, in Matthew 11. No one knows the Son but the Father. Neither does any know the Father and save the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So who is this that only knows the Father? Who can claim a monopoly in the knowledge of God the Father? Who can make such a claim as this? Jesus can. Makes it in the text of the book of Matthew, in order that we might see that it is God himself who has come, that Emmanuel, therefore, is to be taken with full seriousness. He is the one who will come, who will redeem his people, who will gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that one that Paul says in Romans 9:5, of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is God over all, forever praised. Jesus Christ comes, therefore, as the one who is truly God. And he is the one, then, who accomplishes this great work of salvation. And, friends, I'd just like you to think for a moment about that, how that applies to your life. That here is that one who has come, that the Scriptures identify as God himself. Our situation was so bad that only God could fix it. And the promises of God are so great that only God can keep them. So God himself has to come. And he does. And that's what has the central meaning, of course, obviously, for all of history. It's what has the central meaning for your own life. You see, Emmanuel reveals the wisdom of God. God planned his saving presence from the very beginning. He determined to restore the fellowship at the Garden of Eden that was lost and is going to be recovered. He determined to guide history through the ages to the coming of Emmanuel, to the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, to the great story of Jesus. Abraham, Moses, you have that great unfolding in the Old Testament. And we're reminded of it right in the genealogies, aren't we, right at the very beginning. Why, what does he say? Well, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Christ. And he divides it schematically so that you can understand what he's after. That's the plan here. The plan is all focusing on the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this reveals to us the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God's plan. And the Lord has a plan which he has executed. And it isn't irrational. It isn't that God is improvising as he goes along. It isn't even that he came up with a new dispensation each time the one before didn't work. Most of you haven't been raised in the Scofield Bible as I was, so you don't quite get that little barb in there. But you see, God has a plan from the very beginning, and it's all unfolding. It's all being explained. And now, friends, do we ever need wisdom? And what's the source of wisdom? Where do we get it? Well, we get it from the Lord. Well, how do we get it from the Lord? Well, the very structure teaches us, you know, that we have to reflect on how the Bible applies to our lives. We have to realize what God's saying to us, and then we have to pray for wisdom to understand what's going on around us. And both questions take a little work, take some reflection. They demand thought. Do you separate prayer from planning? Do you pray over your plans? Do you seek wisdom? Do you realize how important that is? Are you going to look back with great regret for things that you didn't do because you never thought and reflected and prayed about them? How often do we just choose to do things arbitrarily and don't seek the wisdom of God in them? And Emmanuel, God with us, That means he does give you wisdom. You can trust him. He will guide you. And Emmanuel reveals the holiness of the Lord is over against sin's defilement and guilt, deliverance from our enemies, but also deliverance from sin. And Micah's great statement near the end of the book of his prophecy, where he talks about how all the enemies will be conquered, but then he says that at last their own sins will be conquered. So it's a wonderful message. So it is deliverance from our enemies, but deliverance from sin. He subdues our iniquities under us. The last verse of Psalm 130 that was read a few moments ago is a verse that the Lord is the one who will deliver us from all our sins. So there it is. God is Emmanuel. He comes in holiness and subdues our iniquities. And we have David the sinner confessing to God's justification. You know how David writes as he does in the 32nd Psalm? And then Paul quotes it in Romans 4 to say, here is justification, not by our own righteousness, not by the works of the law, but justification through Jesus Christ. The substitution of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. You know the gospel story. You know that he suffered for our sins. And as Peter summarizes that, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in order that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So that message from Isaiah 53 is repeated by Simon Peter, that we might understand how the Lord himself is the one who reveals the holiness of God himself. And again, friends, what about your holiness? Is that a project that occupies your thoughts? You know, we know we need it, but do we seek it? And how do we discover holiness in our lives? How can we become genuinely holy? How could that come about? Emmanuel, God with us. You see, our salvation is God for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gives himself for us, but it's also God with us. And it's God's project in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. And then Emmanuel reveals the power of God. He is El Shaddai, the Creator, the Almighty. And salvation is his great triumph. Don't mistake that. It was a marvelous triumph. Not just like the victories of Joshua and David in the Old Testament. It's the victory of his own son over Satan himself. And you may wonder why Satan would insist on crucifying Jesus. Well, he can't believe what happened. He can't believe it's even possible that Jesus would be willing to become a curse for us. He can't believe that Jesus would do anything else but curse God and die. If God curses him, then won't Jesus curse God? That's what Satan counts on, obviously. And it doesn't work, because it's incredible to Satan that Jesus Christ should be willing to become a curse for us. The strength of his victory on the cross of Calvary, the judge bore the judgment. And then, of course, finally and chiefly, Emmanuel reveals to us the love of God. I quoted in another connection that wonderful quotation that John Murray uses from Octavius Winslow. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was a curious little cartoon in the paper about that, a Johnny Hart cartoon that some of you may have seen, where he's in this little room and then there's a plop, 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 the great tears that are dropping, and he looks at the door and he sees the cross, but it turns out the cross is the ribbon on a gift pack. package that has been wrapped, and then the voice from heaven says, "I've given my own son." Well, it's just a cartoon, but it's got the gospel message again. God himself gave that son. God for us, yes, but also in love, God with us. God with us. The desire of Jesus that we would be with him where he is, you see, he loves us. He wants us to be with him. And yet, how often do we deny him that fellowship? How often do we fail to be with him? And to yearn to be in his presence. Are you seeking the Lord? You see, it's not just your plans for next year or even for tomorrow. It's the question of your life and how it's oriented. Are you really seeking God? Do you want to be with him as he wants to be with you? He is with us that we might be with him. He loves us that we might love him. The other night, Jean was listening to Jesse Norman, and I was listening for a little while there and heard that that tremendous, you know, she's a very large woman. Those of you who have seen her or heard her sing, she's an enormous woman, very huge, and has a voice to match. And it's so beautiful and so powerful. And she was singing, "When I come to die, give me Jesus." And you know, she didn't just sing it, she spoke about it. She said, "When you're going to die, whom do you want then? When I come to die, give me Jesus." Who is the Savior? Who is Emmanuel? Who is God with us? What is the greatest reality of your life? Must it not be the Lord? Must it not be him? When I come to die, give me Jesus. Let's join in singing now. The hymn number 230. "Thou Who Art Rich Beyond All Measure." Hymn number 230.